If you don't mind, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, the first chapter and the fourth verse. And we're just going to look at verses 4 through 8 like we did last week. What we've been talking about over the last week or so, and what we're going to be talking about, is the nature of Christian liberty. Now, the nature of Christian liberty, thank you so much, sir, is developed in this passage in the book of Acts. And it deals with the idea of the people of Israel looking for a redeemer. They have a hope of someone who's going to come in and who's going to bring freedom. But the problem is, over the course of a few hundred years, they had developed a concept of freedom that was not consistent with the Lord's definition of freedom. And so at a certain point, the Lord's disciples come to him, and this is after his resurrection, and they ask him the question, are you at this time going to restore Israel to its place of freedom? Are you going to restore the kingdom? And Jesus speaks to them, and he, in essence, redefines their concept of freedom. Their thought is he's going to come in, and he is going to cause Israel to rule and reign over the nations. But what the Lord says is, I can't open to you the fullness of everything that I'm doing. He said, it's not to you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has placed into his own authority. He said, but you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And then he talks about that this witness, this, first of all, this power of the presence of the Holy Spirit is going to do something in them that's going to bear witness to who Christ is and what Christ has done. And it will start in them and then begin to work out. He said first to Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea, so on and so forth. So he's pointing outward and outward and outward, ultimately to the uttermost parts of the world. You're going to make a difference, he says, but first and foremost, there's going to be a kind of freedom that comes to you, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and it will impact you as an individual. It will impact the Christian community, and then it will impact the world. That's basically what he's saying. And he is, in essence, saying to them, I know that you expect that the Lord is going to do this kind of thing. You know how sometimes we sing our song, Freedom, on Tuesday nights and so on and so forth? But the idea of biblical freedom is sometimes a little bit more complicated than what we would ordinarily take for granted. If you notice the song that we sing, Freedom, Freedom, you know, it's a beautiful song that makes me want to clasp my hands, but I don't know what in the world they're talking about. Let me be honest with you. You know what I mean? I'm not really interested in spinning a little bit wilder. You know what I'm talking about? Not very interested in clapping a little bit louder, unless I know what I'm clapping about. I'm not interested in singing a little bit louder, clapping a little bit harder, doing this and doing that, unless I understand what freedom actually is. You know, if you talk to me about shackles and chains and so on and so forth, I'm still asking, what in the world do you mean by shackles and chains? And then you begin to open up the Holy Scriptures, and all of a sudden it begins to tell you and to tell me what freedom actually looks like. And the more we know what freedom actually looks like, the more we understand the biblical concept of freedom, then the more we can shout a little bit louder. The more we can clap a little bit harder, the more we can spin a little bit wilder. But until I know what biblical freedom is, until I know what Jesus bought for me on Calvary, it's going to be a little bit hard for me to clap and sing and all that stuff unless there's some good music going on. You know what I mean? I mean, you hit the music hard enough or whatever the case might be, I'm going to be clapping and shouting. But I still want to know why. I still want to know what in the world is going on. What did Jesus do for me? What does he define as freedom? What does he describe as freedom? So what I want you to do is take with me into consideration the biblical concept of freedom. And it begins with this idea of freedom from death. The Bible makes it very clear to us. I'm going to talk for a few weeks on the idea of freedom from, and then the idea of freedom for. As Pastor Carter was talking about on Tuesday night, if you remember, there is a coming out and then there is a going in. There was a freedom from certain things and a freedom for certain things. So when we deal with the idea of freedom from, we take into consideration First and foremost, the freedom from death. The Bible makes it very clear that when Jesus died for us, he died instead of us. That is to say, he died so that we never have to. And when we put our faith in Jesus, we move from death to life. All of a sudden, death no longer has power over us. If you remember back in the Garden of Eden, the Lord said to Adam and Eve that on the day that they eat of a certain fruit, they would surely die. This is the idea behind death. When God says to us, it's better to trust me than to trust yourself, and we decide that God doesn't have our best interests at heart. You understand, what they did, they didn't do out of panic or out of fear. What they did, they didn't do out of habit. What they did because they believed a lie that said, God does not care about you. God does not have your best interest at heart. That's what the enemy came with. Remember? He said, let me tell you why God told you not to eat of this tree. Because God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you will become like gods, discerning for yourself what's good and what's evil. In other words, God doesn't want what's best for you. God doesn't care about you. God is not good. God is not great. That was the lie of the enemy. And they chose to cling to that. Now you understand, these were not ignorant people. They knew God and they knew what was right. And they made a choice, a conscious choice, that God did not care for them the way that he said. Remember, we talked about that a little while ago. The enemy wasn't saying, do you understand what God said? You know, when he said, did God actually say, he's not saying the way we would ordinarily understand it is, did you read the Bible right? Did you make sure you understood everything? No, no, no. What he was saying was, since God said this, are you going to acquiesce? If God doesn't care for you, what difference does it make what he said? The enemy is not trying to figure out whether or not God said it. He's not trying to make them. It's more the question is not the word. The question is the character. He said it. Yeah, but he said it for the wrong reasons. Remember, we talked a little bit more about the idea of hope. And we talked about hope as being something that God speaks out. It's a promise that God speaks out. But faith is based upon not the word, but upon the character. I can't hope in anything that anybody says if I don't have faith in them as a person. So we talked a while back about the idea of the illustration of a paycheck or something like that. You know, any kind of check where you have the number line here and then you have the signature line there. Hope is in the number line, right? Faith is in the signature line. If I believe that God is true, then whatever he says, I'm going to hope in. If he says, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that, I'm going to hope in it because I know that God can't lie. So what the enemy is saying is the character of God is not right. So what difference does it make what he said? So you understand, it's not because they ate of a shiny, you know, new apple that God, you know, did what he did. It was because they were people invested with his character. They were invested. They were made in his image after his likeness. They knew who he was. They knew what he was like. And yet they chose to believe that he is not good, that God is not great, that God does not want to provide, that God does not want to give. So they made this choice. And as a result, they brought in an era of death. The Bible says that on the day that you eat of this, you will surely die. Now, before he said you will surely die with regard to the day that they ate of that particular fruit, he also said, of all of the trees of all of the garden, I have provided for you. And he said, and you must certainly partake of these. It doesn't just mean you may freely eat. In the original text, the same exact sentence structure for you will surely die is also in you will or you must certainly eat. It's not you may freely or you will freely. It's you must certainly or you will certainly. So the whole idea is God says, partake of everything that I have provided for you. And after having said that, after having pointed out the provision, and after having pointed out the imperative of partaking of that provision, then he said, and if you eat of this thing over here, you will surely die. So it's not as though they were hungry. You see, it's not as though they were curious. It's not as though they had no knowledge of who God was. It's that they chose to believe that God is not good, that God is not a provider, that God doesn't have their best interests at heart. And so as a result, they inaugurated an era of death. So there was death in the sense that it was a sentence, a personal sentence of death. That is to say that inevitably, no matter how long they lived, eventually they would die. And at that stage of the game, the concept of death was an aberration. It wasn't supposed to happen. And at that sense, they began to recognize that they were going to die. There was a death sentence over their head. It was just a matter of time. And what the Lord is basically saying to us is freedom from the idea that death is always hounding me. Freedom from the idea that death is always looking for me. Remember, whenever they sinned against the Lord, they began to run. They began to hide. They began to hide themselves. First, they tried the fig leaves. Then they hid behind trees. And then they were about to hide under the shadow of darkness. Remember, the Bible says that the sun was going down and God was moving back and forth in the original language, back and forth through the garden. Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? This is not one of those things where, you know, how sometimes tradition says that God kind of walked with Adam and Eve, you know, through the cool of the day on a regular basis, and they just kind of had nice little chats and so on and so forth. I don't know about your Bible, but I don't see it in mine. Maybe I'm wrong. What I see happening in my Bible is at a certain point when Adam and Eve were about to let the sun set on their sin, God moved through the garden. And in the original language, you're not just talking about him walking through the garden, but it talks about him pacing through the garden, crying out to Adam, where are you? Where are you? Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus under the cover of darkness and Jesus' response to him was, and this is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now, he said, again, don't let the sun set on your sin. Now, here they are trying to hide, trying to hide, trying to hide. Why? Because they began to associate God with death. Why? Because they understood judgment was on their life. And when the Lord said, Why are you running from them? Well, we heard your voice and we were afraid and we were ashamed. But see, that's the nature of death. There is this persistent sense of the sentence of death that makes us run from God. But now Jesus freed us up so that we don't have to run from God anymore. We don't have to worry that God is always mad at us. We don't have to worry that God is always looking to hurt us. God was never looking to hurt us, but they listened to the enemy tell them that God is looking to hurt you. God is looking to take something from you. So when they chose to sin against the Lord, it just compounded and compounded and compounded. The Lord said, who told you that you were naked? In other words, what the Lord is saying is who told you that you need to run from me? Who told you? Where did you learn that? Where did you get that? What tradition tells you that you need to run from the only God who can heal you? The only God who can save you? So for us as Christian people, we're free from that idea. We're free from the idea that I can't go into the prayer closet just because I had a bad day. We're free from the idea that I have to cover myself because God can't cover me. I have to hide from my neighbor as well as hiding from God, which is what Adam and Eve were doing. They were hiding from each other. They put themselves ahead of God, their wisdom ahead of God. They put each other ahead of God because the man listens to the woman and so on and so forth and vice versa. They're talking back and forth and they're deciding that their wisdom is better than the wisdom of God. And so, of course, they're running and they're hiding from God, but they're hiding from a God who they believe is somehow not good, not great, not looking out for them and is mad at them. And the Lord said, who told you that? Where did you get that? You see what I'm saying? But the idea of death brings with it shame and brings with it fear. You know what the Bible says? that the devil, because of our fear of death, had us in bondage for all of our lives. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that the devil has the power to bind us with death. But he sees in us, I'm talking about before we're saved, a fear of death, and he exploits it every single chance he gets. He sees that we're afraid of God, so he's keeping this idea. God is mad at you. You better not go into the prayer closet. God is mad at you. You better not come to church. You better not try and talk to him. You know what you did, that kind of a thing. And what the Lord is saying is, no, 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 look at the cross. And your Bible's in the book of Hebrews in the second chapter. You'll see that based upon the cross of Christ, Jesus broke the bondage of the enemy. That fear of death that used to hound us and haunt us, Jesus broke that. In other words, he says, look, as Paul says in the book of Romans, who is going to bring an accusation against you? Is it Jesus who died for you? So all we have to do is look at the cross and say, is that the one who wants to condemn us? Is that the one who's angry at me? Is that the one who doesn't like me? Is that the one who's not willing to give his all for me? Is that the one who doesn't have my best interests at heart? And we see him on the cross and we say, no, 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 that's the one who is for me. That's the one who is with me. That's the one who helps me. That's the one who keeps me. That's not the one I should be running from. That's the one I should be running to. Yes. And all of a sudden we redefine the fear of the Lord. Now the fear of the Lord is not this idea that he's mad at me and I got to run from him. The fear of the Lord is all of a sudden I'm in awe of him. Amen. In awe of what he's done. And I dare not turn my back on what he's done. I dare not turn my back on the cross. You see what I'm saying? I need to run to that cross. I'm afraid of running from that cross. I'm afraid of running from that mercy. I'm afraid of running from that grace. See, that's why the Bible says that if we confess our sins, that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You understand? His forgiveness and his justice are both in line with the idea of keeping us, of helping us. It's not like, you know, some people say, well, I'm asking for his mercy, but not his justice. No, you don't, you can't do that. God is not Burger King. You know what I mean? You can't, you know, hold the pickles, but you know, I'll take the left. No, 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 no. If you have God, you have his mercy and his justice, and you see his mercy and his justice come together on the cross. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Faithful, i.e. his covenant faithfulness. He made a promise and he's going to keep it. How does he keep it? By dying for us on the cross. He's faithful and just to do what? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we're not just pardoned, we are made new. That's the God of the Bible. Amen. Whatever the devil is trying to say, we don't have to listen to that. I don't have to run from God. I don't have to be ashamed in the presence of the one who died for me. I can run to him no matter what the devil says. You know how sometimes you're getting ready to go to prayer and the enemy is trying to tell you, you don't deserve it. You got to get it right first. You know what I mean? It's like somebody telling you, you got to get well first before you can go to the doctor. But this is even worse because we're going to the one who died for us so that we could have access to him all of the time. And the enemy is still trying to tell us God doesn't have your best interests at heart. God is not for you. God is not with you. But we are free from that. Amen. All we have to do is look to the cross of Christ and we recognize that we don't have to be afraid anymore. We don't have to be ashamed anymore. We can be in awe of who God is and of what God has done. He has given us victory. Amen. Over the fear of death. And that's what the Bible says. You understand, God is a jealous God. That is to say that he will not share his awe with any. He will not allow us to be both walking in godly fear and at the same time being afraid of death every time we turn around. You see, he takes that from us. He lifts that off of us. He gives us the grace to walk in godly courage, knowing that God is with us. God is for us. God has paid the price for us. We don't have to hide. We don't have to run. We don't have to be afraid. Not only being afraid of God in that negative sense of the word, we don't have to be afraid of anything. See, the fear of death is oppressive because death for us is not just physical death. It's not just our life, but sometimes it's fear of losing our livelihood or sometimes the fear of losing our lifestyle, or sometimes the fear of losing our sense of self, our sense of identity. So when the Holy Spirit comes and he begins to do some work, there's a part of us that wants to shun him because he's attacking what we sometimes call our flesh. But when we talk about our flesh, we're not talking about our physical body. There is a fear of death that involves the physical body. But there is another element of the flesh that says, God doesn't know what's best for me. I better do it myself. You see it in the garden. God doesn't know what's best for me. It's better for me to judge for myself what's good and what's evil. And then all of a sudden we sense God saying, look, but that is oppressive. That's going to allow the enemy to exploit the fact that you feel like you got to watch out for yourself, that nobody else can help you. Well, if God can't help you, who can, right? So if you and I decide that God can't help us, we're certainly not going to point to Joe or Fred and say, that person can help me. God can't, but Joe or Fred can. No, 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 no. If God can't do it, then nobody can. And all of a sudden, I'm on my own. It's a fearful place to be alone. A fearful place to not trust anybody. A fearful place to have to do everything in your own strength and in your own way and in your own time and under your own set of circumstances. But all of a sudden, when God frees us, we're not trying to protect our livelihood anymore. It's like, God, you are the one who opens up the heavens and causes humans to eat angels' food. You're the one that sent the manna down and people ate every day. You're the one that caused David to say, I once was young and now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Lord, you're the one who provides. You are Jehovah Jireh. You are looking out for me. You have my best interests at heart. But see, that goes contrary to what the enemy is trying to tell us. But God is looking out for us. God sees us. God hears us, as Hagar reminds us. You know, God sees, God hears. And all of a sudden, you and I are in a place where we're not afraid. But if you want to do something with my sense of self, that's fine. If you want to tell me that this is right, but that's wrong, that's fine. If you want to get to the essence of who I am and say, there's an element that you've been holding on to, and I just need you to let me help you to relinquish that thing. I'm not going to try and save face in the presence of the Lord. I'm not going to try to get religious in the presence of the Lord and say, no, 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 Lord, that's not me. We already have a covering. We don't have to cover ourselves. Amen. We already have someone who justifies us. We don't have to justify ourselves. We can say, God, you're right. You're right. I didn't want to admit it. I didn't want to acknowledge it. I wanted to act like it wasn't there. But yes, Lord, it's there. And it's down there deep. But the Lord is going to say, but don't worry none. I've made you new. And that means when before you didn't have the power to let go, now you can let go. Why? Because he's not just saving us from the power of death, but he's also saving us from the power of sin. And he's saying you don't have to do the things that you used to do. You see, in the old days, we were bound by sin. But when Jesus saved us, we were made free. That doesn't mean that sometimes we don't have that residue of how we used to think and how we used to act. That's the process of sanctification, where God is bringing us from image to image and from glory to glory. And a lot of the things that we used to think about and the things that we thought defended us and things that we thought helped us and things that we thought propelled us along, we begin to realize, no, no, those things don't help us. They don't propel us along. We, you know what I'm talking about? The times when we used to think that we needed this thing or that thing to defend ourselves. I live in the real world, so I need to have this thing or that thing how sometimes you have this thing in the back of your mind, this thing in the back of your head that says, look, I'm going to do everything I can to be a Christian, but if this person messes with me or that person messes with me, you know what I'm saying? Or this thing happens or that thing happens, I can still pull that thing out. You know what I'm talking about? You know? But later on, we begin to realize, look, I don't have to do that. Just because I have the propensity to do it doesn't mean I have to do it. You know what I mean? Just because there's a draw to it doesn't mean I have to give into it. You see, in the old days, whenever there was a draw, we had to give in. But now, even though there's a draw, we don't have to give in. And the less we give in, the less strong the draw becomes. See, that's a process of sanctification. That's a process whereby God is basically saying, look, I've made you new. I've given you a new mind, as Paul says in the book of Romans, right? You know, be ye transformed, you know, by the renewing of the mind. You know, he's not saying that, you know, along with Aristotle, that, you know, the more we think differently, the more different we become. No, he's saying you've been given a new mind. You didn't think yourself into this. God gave it to you. But now that you've been given a new mind, begin to think differently. He's given you and I, you and me, new apparatus. We don't have to think the way we used to think. We don't have to do it. So what we have to think about now is the fact that we're new. We begin to remind ourselves, I don't have to do that anymore. I don't have to go there anymore. But see, that's freedom. Freedom comes when you and I begin to recognize what Jesus did on the cross. You ever think about the price that he paid on Calvary? If somebody came to me and they showed me a receipt, without showing me anything else on the receipt except for the price that they paid. And let's just say the receipt said $1 million. I'm going to think to myself, man, oh man, what must they have bought? Do you know what I'm saying? Whenever you think about the price that Jesus paid for you, the price that he paid for your freedom, the price that he paid for your redemption, shouldn't, when you think about the awesome majesty of the price that he paid, shouldn't that make you think, what must he have purchased for me? What must he have bought? What must I be based upon the price that he paid? What must he have done in me? What must the new creation actually be? Because we can listen to the enemy that says we're worthless. But my thought is, if I'm worthless, then why did he pay what he paid? You understand what I'm saying? We were created in his image after his likeness. And then when we sold ourselves over to sin, he bought us back. So what we have to do is ask, what does that back mean? What must we be? He calls us the new creation. The new creation. There is an original Adam and then there is the last Adam. Jesus is the last Adam, the progenitor of an entirely new creation. That's us. That's who we are. Now, if we are the new creation, then doesn't it make sense to open up our Bibles and try and find out what does that mean? If he paid the price that he paid, he must have bought something awesome. And when the enemy tries to tell us that we're no different than we ever were, that we have nothing new under the hood, we know better, not so much because we look to ourselves, but we look to the cross. So if I can't look at myself right now and say, man, oh man, Jesus must have done something awesome, all I have to do is look to the cross and believe that if he paid that much, he bought something awesome. Amen. And all of a sudden I look at the cross, and maybe later on down the line, I'll be able to look at myself a little bit more and say, yeah, I'm growing, I'm developing, thank God. But until then, and even during that time, I'm still looking at the cross. Amen. And I'm saying, what must God have done in me? What must he have invested in me? My goodness, the Spirit of God lives in me. Whatever he did, he bought a vessel that is able to contain his own presence. You ever go to one of those florists and stuff, and they'll put a beautiful bouquet or an arrangement, and they're not going to put it in, a milk carton, right? You know what I'm saying? I mean, the more beautiful the arrangement, the more wonderful the vessel. And if a painter paints a wonderful picture, the frame is going to be able to contain its beauty and its glory. The Bible says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, but you understand what that means is the emphasis is the treasure. The emphasis is the presence. But remember, the Lord said he doesn't pour new wine into old bottles. He made us new. And then he gave us his Spirit. So my thought is, whatever he has done, he's going to make sure that the vessel is able to give honor to the contents. That's what I say. Like, there's certain kinds of music that, look at, if a person wants, they want to listen to a certain kind of music at home. I'm talking about Christian music, of course. You know what I mean? They want to listen to a certain kind of music at home. I think there's certain music, that's fine. You like listening to this genre or that genre, made by Christian people with good Christian lyrics. Yeah, have fun. But there are only certain kinds of music, at least in my opinion, that perpetuates the concept of worship. Why? Because you remember how in the old days they used to have those wax cups? They used to call them cold cups. You know what I mean? And then they had the cups that were stronger and more sturdy. And they would call those hot cups. You ever try to pour coffee in a cold cup? Doesn't work. Doesn't work. Why? Because it's not an appropriate vessel for that kind of weight. You see what I mean? Listen, you know, if a guy's a comedian and he's a Christian and he's not going to tell a whole lot of nonsense and crazy stuff, you know what I mean? Listen, hey, if he's funny, laugh. But you know what I'm talking about? But when folks, you know, replace a sermon with that, I think that's insane. You see what I'm saying? Because there are only certain things that can contain the weightiness of the kavod, the weightiness of the glory, the weightiness of the presence. So there are, in my opinion, only certain things that should go on in a worship service. That's an aside. I'm not going to charge y'all for that one. You know what I'm saying? But I think a church service has got to maintain a certain degree of theological dignity. You know what I mean? That's why I say, you know, I like, you know, certain songs. I think they're great, but artists, they don't have the same level of responsibility as theologians, technicians. You see what I'm saying? So I'm an artist. I love singing. I like writing poems and so on and so forth. But I'm not going to put as much theological emphasis in that as I'm going to do in a teaching like this. You see what I'm saying? I'm going to do what I can to honor the dignity of God's word. You know, whenever you come to a class like this, and I'm going to spend, my wife will tell you, umpteen hours, you know what I mean, developing things like this. No matter how many times I've studied it, I'm still with the Lord, still in His presence, you know, because I realize that the Lord has done something great in us. Hallelujah. He's made us vessels of His glory. And so when I remember what Jesus did on Calvary's tree, I'm thinking to myself, somebody's lying. Either the cross is lying or the devil's lying. The devil tells me I can't make a difference. And yet I look at the cross. I'm like, no. Jesus paid a remarkable price for us. We are the apple of His eye. Sin will no longer have dominion over us. Amen. We don't have to believe the lie of the devil that says we have got to somehow sell ourselves short. Because you and I, when we sell ourselves short, we're selling the cross short.
Yes.
So if I can't look at myself every day and find, you know, perfection, and I don't think on this side of eternity any of us is going to. In fact, I know better. You know what I mean? So I look at the cross. And when the enemy's trying to lie to me, I say, yeah, you know, like that one song, I hear the accuser. It's something, all the sins that I've done, right? You know, yeah, exactly. He says, I know them all and 1,000 more. You know what I mean? That's right. I hear the accuser of all the sins that I've done. I know them well and 1,000 more. But the Lord findeth none. What you and I have got to remind ourselves is, in God's sight, and God can't be deceived and He can't deceive, in God's sight, we are pure. That's the hardest thing in the world for us to grasp sometimes. But in God's sight, you know what I'm talking about? You're thinking about the cross. You're not looking at yourself. There's still developments in us. There's still sanctification in us. There's still growth in us. We're still, you know, iron sharpening iron. We're still helping each other along the way. You know what I mean? But when you think about how God feels about you, to me, that's astonishing. You talk about godly awe. You talk about falling on your face before the great God. When you think about how He thinks about us, when He says sin will not have dominion over us, and then He said because we are under the law of grace in the book of Romans in the 6th chapter. That's a beautiful chapter. Read that. Under the law of grace. What He's basically saying is that we are not only not given over to sin, but that God's grace is so utterly powerful working in our lives. He said, reckon yourself dead to sin. We, as far as, you remember what the Bible says, you know, He'll say it later on in the 7th chapter of Romans and so on and so forth, 8th chapter. You know, He said, now when you were married in, you know, to this person or that person, you know, you're bound to that person unless that person is dead. Once that person is dead, you're free. So all of a sudden, we are no longer bound to sin. We're no longer married to sin. We're no longer in covenant relationship with sin. Sin is dead.
Amen.
You see what I mean? So all of a sudden, we're free. We're free to walk in righteousness. We're free to walk in newness. We're free to walk in holiness. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit is leading us from point to point, from image to image, from glory to glory. And in the meantime, even though this is progressive and developmental, we can still reckon ourselves dead to sin. We can still see ourselves as pure. You see what I'm saying? Look, remember the two sons in the parable of the prodigal son? And one son, the original son, the one who went off and so on and so forth, he had a problem with God's law, remember? You know what I mean? That's the picture. You know, he didn't like the way his father was doing things. So he took his inheritance and he went out and did his own thing, right? Now, what did the other son have a problem with? He had a problem with God's grace. He couldn't conceive of that kind of mercy. He couldn't conceive of somebody loving that much and giving that much and paying that much. I mean, man, he's taking his best and he's lavishing this son with it. If you remember the story, both sons were outside of the father's house. One was miles and miles away. The other was sitting on the stoop. You know what I'm saying? But neither one of them wanted anything to do with the father's ways. And then the father, all of a sudden, you begin to see him showing mercy to both. He comes out to both. You remember that? You know what I mean? And both of them dishonored the father. Right? The one son, he ran away and dishonored the father's name and so on and so forth. The other son, he's doing it right in front of all the servants. At least the other son was all the way over there. You know what I mean? And what you and I have got to remind ourselves is if God wants to bring us in so that neither his law nor his grace is a problem for us. So he says, look, I brought you in from sinning against the law. He said, I also want you to so embrace my grace that you not only show mercy to other people and so on and so forth, but you can accept his love for you. I mean, it's just accept it. Remember what the father said? He said, you are my son. Everything that I have is yours. And you and I have got to remind ourselves of that. So there's a freedom from the shadow of death or the sentence of Sheol, that sentence that says, I'm going to die. I know it's happening sometime. I know it's coming around the corner. There comes a time when you and I just don't care. We say along with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. All of a sudden we begin to realize something. We never die. We might put off this old tent, but we never die. We never die. That's what Jesus said. If you believe in me, he said, you go from death to life. And anyone who puts their faith in me will never die. We live forever. Forever. Do you understand what I'm saying? Paul says in the 15th chapter of Corinthians that we put off this mortality and we put on immortality. You know, we just go from one form of life to another form of life. We live forever. And there'll come a time when everything will be made right. And when it is, you and I will recognize what Jesus bought for us on Calvary. We'll say to ourselves, now I understand. You know, sometimes we talk about the holy angels and they're kind of like, why did he do that? What? You know what I'm saying? I think there's a part of us that says the same thing. But we allow the Holy Spirit to convince us that what Jesus did, he did to make us different. We are not what we were. We might still have the residue of our old thought patterns and our old sense of self-preservation and all those things, but we are not what we were. And the relationship that God has with us is not what it was. Everything is different. Everything is different. And the process of sanctification is that process whereby we become more and more convinced of that. More and more aware of what Jesus has done. And we begin to cling to it more and more. And the idea of his law is not offensive to us. And the idea of his grace is not offensive to us. Because sometimes if you and I really think about it, especially when we're in one of those places where the enemy is really, really just hacking away at us, sometimes it's the grace part. And the grace, not toward my brother or my sister, but the grace toward me that's sometimes overwhelming. I've been noticed when I was coming up in the faith, if you preached a message that was all about don't do this and don't do that and don't do the other thing and so forth, folks would be flocking to the altar. But if you started to talk about what it means to be forgiven of God, and to live a life that bears witness to the fact. Remember, he said, you will be my witnesses. Bears witness to the fact of what Jesus did on Calvary. And you begin to talk about embracing his love, embracing his grace. Because I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, you and I can clench our fists and grit our teeth and try to do the right thing. But until we embrace him, we're just going to be running around in a loop and a loop and a loop and a loop, going from altar to altar to altar to altar. But after a while, we begin to realize, no, I need to come into his presence. I need to embrace him. I need to realize what he bought for me. I need to realize that who he made me to be is based upon his own goodness, upon his own grace. And I need to open myself to him. See, what we have, I mentioned to you before, is we have theological dyslexia, which basically means we put the cart before the horse. You know, we say things like, you know, I must decrease and he must increase. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he must increase and I must decrease. But we say things like, you know, I need to know him in the power, you know, or rather in the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. Of course, the Bible puts it the other way around. I need to know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. Without the resurrection power, I can't identify with his sufferings. I'm not willing to lay my life down unless the Holy Spirit is in me to help me. In other words, what I'm getting at is, for us to embrace his grace is to overcome sin. And to assume that we have to overcome sin so that we can embrace his grace is theological dyslexia. Yeah, right? You know, we're mixing, you know, and putting the cart before the horse, and all of a sudden we're putting I before him. Yes. We're putting me before him. If I just do this and if I just do that, then God will do such and such and so and so. But you read the scriptures and it's always the other way around. God is always the one who initiates. One grace upon another grace. Basically what that means is he gives one level of grace, we receive it, and he gives another level. And we receive it, and he gives another level, and so on and so forth. But he always, always, always goes first. Amen. And so when we think about the victory that we have, the freedom that we have, first thing that we're going to do is look at the cross. That's going to define my freedom, no matter how I feel. It's going to define my freedom no matter where I am along the path, no matter where I am along the journey. The cross is done once and for all. So even though I'm progressively developing, the cross is done once and for all. My freedom is based upon what Jesus has done. And now the Holy Spirit is continuing that work in me. But he's only able to continue that work in me because of the work that was done initially at the cross, what Jesus did. And then the Holy Spirit applies that to me, and then he develops that in me. And all of a sudden, I'm growing. And I don't even know how sometimes, but I'm free. I'm free from death. I'm free from sin. I'm free from shame. I'm not running from God anymore. I'm not trying to find a place to hide anymore. I'm not trying to justify myself anymore. I open up my Bible no matter what kind of day I've had. Yes. I walk into the prayer closet no matter what kind of day I've had. Because I can't be changed outside of his presence. I can't get it right and then go in, right? That's dyslexia, right? No. I go in and there he helps me. There he strengthens me. There he encourages me. There he reminds me. There he cleanses me. You know what I'm saying? All of a sudden I realize, remember, because he said if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a passage spoken to Christians. We use it a lot in evangelism, and there's nothing wrong with that. But it's spoken to us. Said, don't lie to me. Don't hide from me. You don't have to cover yourself. You don't have to justify yourself. Talk to me, and we're going to work it out. We're going to work it through. I'm going to help you. I'm going to take you by your hand, and I'm going to lead you through this life. You will never, ever have to do this on your own. So all of a sudden, we begin to realize God is for us. That's the big lie of the enemy. I'm only going to talk for another minute or so, but that's the big lie. God is telling you this and he's telling you that, but he doesn't have your best interests at heart. He's asking you to make bricks without straw and that kind of a thing. He's asking you to do the right thing, but he's just kind of standing on the side waiting for you to get it right. God didn't stand on the side and wait for light to be. When he said light be, light was. Why? Because in his command, there is the grace to accomplish. If God gives us a commandment, you can be certain that the grace to obey is in the commandment. He creates by his word. If he's speaking to us, then he is speaking life to us. He's speaking the ability to say yes and amen. The Bible says all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. So we put our faith in the Lord, and all of a sudden, instead of us making a bunch of promises to God, saying, God, from now on, I'm going to be like this, and from now on, I'm going to be like that. No, we receive the promise that God has made to us through Christ. We simply appropriate his faithfulness. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You and I simply cling to the fact that God is faithful.
Amen.
And we draw upon his covenant loyalty. So there came a time in my life, you know, just through living life and reading the Bible and so on and so forth, I realized I'm not going to make any more promises to God. But what I'm going to do is, by the grace of God, I'm going to appropriate all the promises that he made to me.
Amen.
So the Bible says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with great joy. I'm not going to say, God, from now on, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. So from now on, Lord, I'm going to receive your grace to be kept, right? So now every now and again, you and I will be in a discussion, sometimes a bit of a heated debate or whatever the case, and we're talking to somebody and they say something that offends us, right? And we feel something rising up inside of us. You know what I mean? It's a wonderful response, man. We know this is going to knock them on their back. They will not recover from this wonderfully bright statement. You know what I mean? And as that word is coming up, you know what I mean? There's a grace that comes and says, you know, you don't have to defend yourself, right?
Amen.
You know, you don't have to say anything back, right? And it's up to us to receive that grace. And sometimes I do it, sometimes I don't. You know what I mean? You know, there are times when I'm like, well, God, look, you know, let me say this and I'll talk to you about, you know, I'm sorry, you know, later on. You know what I mean? But you and I know that the grace is there.
Amen.
We know that the grace is there. And we know that there is no demon, no power, no principality that can shut that grace down.
Thank you.
But it's allowed to us to receive it. Why? Because he's not just trying to work in that moment. He's trying to mature us. He's trying to develop us. He's trying to get us farther and farther and farther from that idea that you and I need to be gods to ourselves, right? That we need to determine for ourselves what's good and what's evil. Remember, that's going all the way back to the garden. You can be like the gods, Elohim. And that term Elohim, it can mean both gods and it can mean judges, right? It can mean God in general, Elohim. You know what I mean? It can mean gods and it can mean judges. Usually when it's used with regard to human persons, it means judges, right? Now think about that. God says, this is good, this is evil. It could have been arbitrary as far as God is concerned. The question was, do you trust the Lord? Yes or no? Right? So it didn't have to be that tree. It could have been that tree. It could have been that tree. It could have been any tree. The question is, do you trust the Lord? Yes or no? And they decided that I'll judge for myself. In the original language, the term to know means to discern. I'll discern for myself what's good and what's evil. And that's the way the enemy came. He didn't say, are you sure God said? He said, does it matter that God said it? And his attack was on God's character. And you and I make a choice to trust the Lord, to believe God. And as a result, we're free from that. Free from the self-centered life. Free from the self-preservatory life. Free from the self-sufficient life. Free from the self-life. Free from the flesh. Free, then, from the sentence of death. Free from the bondage to sin. Why? Because we're trusting God again. We believe in God again. If he says, don't say that, we don't say that. See? And if we say it, then we run back to him and we say, God, I'm so, so sorry. Help me. Because I've just proven to myself I can't do this on my own. Then the next time coming around, and we're less likely to say it. You know what I mean? We may come out again, but we kind of stumble it out this time. We kind of stutter it out this time. You know what I mean? And then the next time we don't say it, we just make a couple of gestures and so on and so forth. You know what I'm talking about? And ultimately, we don't have to say it. And we know we don't have to say it. That's where sanctification comes in. See, if you're justified, if you're born again, you don't have to do it. Sanctification is the process by which we begin to believe that we don't have to do it. We begin to believe, I do have power over this. I am new. I'm not what I used to be. I am different. But it's a process. Because when you've been told a certain thing for so long, and you believe a certain thing for so long, and you've told yourself a certain thing for so long, it's hard to shake it. You understand? But understand the God that loves you is with you through that process. He's not going to abandon you. He's not going to leave you. But he will take you by your hand and lead you to higher places. And he'll make sure that your spirit and my spirit is convicted so that we never make nice with sin. And we never justify it. We never hide behind fig leaves and behind trees. And God knows, never under the cover of darkness. Never deceiving ourselves. Never justifying ourselves. The nature of idolatry. I only hit 2 points because that's all I could get off my computer. No, I'm joking. The nature of idolatry is when you and I choose to build a God around our sin. And we build a God that says, it's okay for you to do that. I never understood why they spent so much money on those idols. You know what I mean? All they had to do was put a sock on their hand. You know what I mean? And say, thus saith your God. It's all right for you to commit adultery. That kind of thing. It's when you and I choose to justify our sin rather than allowing the one who justifies us to purify us, to cleanse us, to free us. To give us victory. We are no longer slaves to sin. We're free. And when we walk in freedom, then yeah, let's sing that song Freedom on Tuesday night. Let's clap our hands, even though the lyrics are weird. You know, let's clap our hands. I want to spin a little. What? I don't even spin. How am I going to spin wilder? You know what I'm talking about? Dude got to spin first, right? You know what I mean? I'm joking. Please, I'm only joking. I get a little goofy. But the bottom line is, I can spin as well as anybody when I know that I'm free. When I know that I'm walking in victory. When I know what the freedom is. So we'll talk a little bit more as time progresses, but suffice to say now that there is a freedom from death, freedom from sin, freedom from shame that comes because of what Jesus did on Calvary and the fact that we cling to that cross. Let's stand together in the Lord. I never know when to stop. I never know when to dot my I's across my T's. So I'm just going to chill out here. Hover over this for a moment or two and trust the Lord. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your wonderful presence in our midst. We thank you that we can trust you, Lord, that we can believe that you have done what you've done and that you are doing what you're doing. But you sent your son to die in our place. And then you raised him from the grave because death had no right to him. And as a result of our trusting in him, death has no right to us. We're not afraid. We're not worried. We see what's in the headlines, but we're not afraid. We understand the circumstances of this life. We're not afraid. We're not blind to the situations around us, but we're just not afraid. But you told Israel to celebrate the Passover, even while they were in the midst of Egypt, they weren't afraid because the blood was on the door. And the promise was that God would protect his people. And they knew that they were a people with a call, a people with a mission. They would be a missionary people, that they would change the world. They're not afraid. We're not afraid. We're asking you, Lord Jesus, to solidify in us what you did on Calvary. We don't want to believe any lies of the devil, especially when he tries to tell us that we're worthless, as our brother prayed earlier. We know what you paid, so we know what we're worth. And we ask you, Lord Jesus, to make that so clear to us that as you are raising us and training us and developing us and helping us and strengthening us, we won't fight you, because we're not trying to preserve our own lives. And you said if a person tries to preserve their life, they'll lose it. But if they lay it down, they'll have it. So we're going to trust you with our lives.
Yes.
Trust you with all that we are. And we're going to believe that you love us. We're not going to believe the lie of the enemy that says God is not concerned, or God doesn't see, or God doesn't know, or God doesn't have our best interests at heart. We're going to believe the truth, that you love us. And Lord, I pray your hand upon each person in this room. We ask you to bless every life here. Cause your grace and mercy to be unmistakable in every life. Cause us to be salt and light. And we will thank you for it, Lord Jesus. I love you for it. In Jesus' holy name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.